Friends, if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn it open with me, or if you're tech savvy and you've got the Bible app on your phone, it's okay. No one's going to judge you. We know you're not on Facebook. You're checking the Bible app. And turn with me to Zechariah, which is super easy to find. If you crack open your Bible at your the Gospels, just flip a few pages back. We're almost at the very end. We're almost at the very end of the Old Testament. Last week we looked at Haggai, which is the second shortest Old Testament book next to Obadiah, and we're following up with a teammate of Haggai's today. We're looking at selected verses from Zechariah, or as a rabbi corrected me, it's often pronounced Zechariah. And I said to the rabbi, I'm just too lazy to change the way I pronounce it, so I'm gonna say Zechariah, so potato, patata, however you want to pronounce it. And we're going to have a look at the beginning of this story, and then we're going to flip deliberately to chapter 9, which may feel weird, but it's going to make sense, I hope, when we get into our teaching time today. So let's begin at Zechariah 1:1, the very beginning of the book, and then we're going to switch to Zechariah 9:9. But don't worry, I'll give you the roadmap as we work our way along. There'll be a familiar name at the beginning of this reading, King Darius, the Persian king, who is the exact same Persian king we heard about in Haggai. In fact, if your Bible is like mine, Haggai is so short, you're going to look to the left-hand page, and there you see at the beginning of Haggai, he talks about King Darius as well. So we're in the same time period here. Let's have a look at what God has to say to us today from his word. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or heed me, says the Lord. Your ancestors, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your ancestors? So they repented and said, the Lord of hosts has dealt with us according to our ways and deeds, just as he planned to do." Friends, I'm going to invite you to flip over to Zechariah 9 at this time and to go to verse 9, which will feel familiar territory for Christians for a certain time of the church year. Verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will arouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." May God bless your understanding this reading from his word. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come to you today from so many different places, so many different backgrounds and experiences. God, some come to church today delighted to be here. excited to see others and to share with them the good news of what you have been doing in their life this week. Others come struggling, barely able to cross the threshold of your sanctuary, burdened with guilt and doubt and anxiety, with health concerns or financial trouble. God, however we come, we trust that you have gathered us here. And in this time of worship, we are reorientated to our true identity, for we are baptized. We belong to you. Made in your image, you call us to grow in your likeness. So help us to trust just for today. And may your Holy Spirit give us the grace to trust as well into the future. We pray this boldly, for we pray it in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, I was taking a little time at the office this week. I had done a bunch of emails and correspondence, and I was waiting for a student. This is my favorite time of year where I get to have one-on-one meetings with the students before school starts. I just get so excited about that and hear about their summers and hear what they're going to study this fall. It's fantastic. I was waiting for a student, and I had watched some videos. I'd heard radio commercials, and I saw some TV commercials on this. I think Owen has a slide for us. The refresher test from ICBC. I had said to the elders in prayer this morning, I wasn't going to mention that I was surprised that ICBC has so much money to spend on commercials, given all their financial issues. So I promised I wasn't going to mention that. So they have these ads out. It's kind of cool. It's a great idea. It invites you to take a short test about the rules of the road to see, since the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, maybe even 90s, when folks in church here got their license to drive, have things changed? And so I sat down, and it takes a few minutes to go through. It shows you diagrams. If your car A and car B is here, do you yield? Do you, all that kind of stuff. And I have to say, it was a little humbling when it spit out the answer at the end. I passed, praise the Lord, but just barely, which was a little disturbing. And then it shows you all the answers you got wrong and shows you the proper rules of the road. Now, for a lot of us, we just drive intuitively, right? And some of these book rules we tend to forget over the years. But I found it a really helpful exercise to be reminded about what I forgot. To be reminded about what I forgot. And in some ways, that's exactly what the prophets are trying to do in the Old Testament. They're trying to remind us as the people of God about what we've forgot. Now, last week, as I mentioned, we looked at Haggai. And Haggai, as I said, was a remarkable prophet for a couple of reasons. One, he was a single-issue prophet. He didn't talk a lot about issues of justice that are important, and that kind of thing. He basically said to the exiles returning from Babylon, you've been here over 15 years. You got some swanky homes that you've built for yourselves. You haven't done a blessed thing to rebuild the temple. Get to it, right? And remember how I said that, now there's debate on his age, but a lot of people think that he's an older man and actually was living in 586 when Jerusalem was conquered. And then in 538, when they come back BC, he's the old guy, and the governor and the high priest are the grandsons of the folks who had those jobs when Nebuchadnezzar flattened Jerusalem in 586. So remember I said he's kind of the crotchety old guy who says, look, you young guys, you're not running things properly. You need to fix this, right? And the amazing thing I mentioned last night about Haggai, this doesn't happen often for Old Testament prophets. People listen to him. They actually paid attention. He gets this vision in 520, and by 515, 516, there's some debate on the years, short period of time, they rededicate the temple. We can't put a high-rise up in Vancouver in that time. It's amazing, right? And so when you hear Haggai mentioned, he's like Batman, and he has a Robin figure. Because when you read about Haggai in Ezra in the Old Testament, always mentioned alongside Haggai is who? Zechariah, the prophet that we're looking. So it's like Batman and Robin of the prophet world. And Zechariah is thought to be a young man. And there's many reasons. It's mentioned in the text and some of the visions and that kind of thing. And it's believed he lived far longer, because he was a younger man, than the lifespan of Haggai, right into somewhere around 480 B.C. And Zechariah has these crazy night visions, visions that he gets. But before that, he has this most famous, I think it's the most famous from Zechariah, and we have a slide of that Owen's going to pop up. We spent time, of course, with the kids on that. And return to me, and I will return to you, right? This is kind of the opening thesis of his crazy night visions. Return to me, and I will return to you is kind of the key takeaway verse, Zechariah 1:3, that's on the yo-yo that David will let you play with in coffee time afterwards. And aren't you glad when I said there's an elder in the front row, I was orientated this way? Because if I had sat here, it was going to be you at the yo-yo. Yeah, you got it. Okay. And so this is the key message, which is fine. You know, 2018, a cheerful Canadian sitting here, we think, well, that's a nice message. That works okay. And then you read deeper past that, and things get really weird at that point. That's the slide I wanted up next, Owen. That's awesome. You were anticipating. He has dreams, and if you're sitting around relaxing this afternoon, just flip through Zechariah. It's not long, and he has like really vivid, weird dreams. At some point, it feels like post-October 1st Canada kind of dreams. Like it just kind of, you wonder if he's on something kind of thing, right? And so it's strange, and there's all these key visions. If you thought you had a bad night's sleep last night, nothing compared to Zechariah. This guy in one night gets these multiple visions, things like horsemen and horns and angels and flying scrolls. When you read through, actually, one of the angels named is the angel Satan, which is not, to be clear, not, if you're reading this on your own this afternoon, the further developed character in the New Testament of the devil. This is like Book of Job Satan. This is not the full-blown devil character. This is like the most annoying angel in the group of angels that God has, right? Always playing, literally, devil's advocate, right? And so all of these crazy visions that he has, that when you put them all together, it almost looks like a Disney movie or something, like with this wild plot and that kind of thing. But it's for a purpose, of course, and in many ways, it's just such a great example that these visions are a call to reorientate and to reimagine reality. Because you can sit with this book of the Bible and say, this is crazy. None of this makes sense. I don't understand any of this. And that's the point. That God is saying to the people of Israel post-exile, your vision of reality is too small. And as a result, nothing is going well for you. You haven't focused. Remember last week we said put God first? You haven't put God first. So I'm giving another prophet a series of visions of what I'm doing amongst the people. And there's a key line that I absolutely love in Zechariah 2. And Owen, we have a slide for that one. It's this one at the end of the first vision. So if your Bible's still open, you can have a look. If you've closed it up, don't worry. You don't have to fumble around to find it. It's the one actually, it's the after the third vision, I should say, it's this interlude piece. The third vision is the one that's also kind of a famous image of measuring Israel. But in 2:13, he has this amazing line that he delivers, "Be silent, all people," sometimes it's recorded, "all flesh, before the Lord. For he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Be still, all people, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Translation, pay attention. God is on the move. This is a pretty incredible message for a group of leaders, many of whom were born in Babylon in exile, right? Remember King Cyrus the Great, the Persian king who defeated Nebuchadnezzar? We talked about that last week. Shows up, he is known to be a benevolent king. He looks around and says, you guys really want to stay here? Aren't you from over there? Well, you can go home. And so a lot of them go home. But they go home to a place that, for many of them, they've never actually lived before. And they find that it's kind of a hard existence. The Samaritan nobles don't want them there. They're a threat to them and the region. The people who are left behind, remember last week I talked about skimming off the best and the brightest in politics, military, and religion. That was Nebuchadnezzar's way. The people who are left behind are saying, well, I guess we weren't good enough to go to exile. Now what, you want to be in charge? There was all kinds of issues at play, and they had taken their focus off God. And Zechariah, alongside Haggai, now says, pay attention. God is on the move. In the branch of theology that I'm focused on these days, known as missional theology, this is a key concept. That God is not just an intellectual idea that we debate, that faith is not just something private, but that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is active in His creation. And oftentimes, like the prophets, we need to expand our reality to literally have eyes to see and ears to hear what God is up to in the world around us. Our vision sometimes is simply too small. Our expectations of what God can do are often too small. In addition to teaching at the Vancouver School of Theology, which I love so much, I also am blessed to teach at Regent College, and I'm teaching their pastoral care class again this fall. We have students from all over the world at VST, but it's particularly diverse in its international representation at Regent. One of the things I love to do when I teach at Regent is to watch the students, say, from Africa, who come with an enchanted worldview, high expectations that God is active, that God is healing, that God is saving, laid alongside privileged North Americans who have bought into the cultural theme that we can trim out what God can actually do in His creation. I was telling a story last year as students were starting to get a little heated with each other about a professor of mine I had at the University of Toronto named Harold Wells, who was a missionary in Africa. And when he came home to Canada, he was home serving a church in Hamilton. And it was a session meeting, elders were gathered around. And someone knocked on the door and informed him that a worker in the congregation had just had an industrial accident and that his eye was damaged. And so he led the elders in prayer, and he prayed that God would work through doctors and nurses to bring healing and comfort the family. And then he closed the session meeting, and he was going to pop up to McMaster Hospital to visit. And it was one of those kind of TSN turning points for me as a student when our professor said, as I was driving to the hospital, I realized that if I had been 3 months earlier in Africa, seated at the session table with my elders there, I would have literally prayed a different prayer. I would have prayed that God would heal that man's sight. But he had already been back in North America for 3 months, 2 or 3 months, and he had already reduced his expectation of what God could do, right? So this is about those weird visions of Zechariah remind us that we need to expand our imagination of what God is up to. I was on a call this week with a couple of colleagues, Daryl Guder in Princeton, and Christopher James, who's my counterpart at Dubuque Theological Seminary in the States. And we're bringing Christopher James up for a conference in May 2019. He's got a great book out, Church Planting in Post-Christian Soil by Oxford Press, that looks at church plants in Seattle. And he was talking to me on the phone about how he conducted his in-church interviews. He selected a number of churches to go and do personal interviews. And he said he always asked the same question. He said, tell me about your church. How did it get started, and what's happened since then? Same question. But what he was actually listening for, as people would tell the story, is he was listening to hear whether God was a central character in that story. So example one would be, well, there's a group of us, we're meeting in our living room for prayer and Bible study, and we decided to rent a community center, and lots of people started showing up, and we grew in numbers, and then we moved here, dot, dot, dot. Do you hear God in that story? Versus a second example of, we were in prayer, and we heard God speaking to us and calling us to minister in this neighborhood. We didn't have any resources. We stepped out in faith, but God provided this, and God kept sending people to us of need and ability, and God has built a beautiful thing here. It's about our expectation of revelation and whether we have a vision big enough to capture what God is actually up to in the world. North Shore missiologist Alan Roxborough would describe it as being a detective of divinity. Do we live our lives on the lookout for what God is doing in the everyday and the ordinary? Because I would like to think that there are stories of how God is active, saving, changing, blessing our lives seated right here in the church today. I know I could tell you many stories just this summer of where I've seen God move in my own life, and it's been humbling and at times frightening and exciting, all mixed into one. This is what Zechariah is trying to do with the people of God. He's trying to say, we need to make sure God is central in our story. And then we switch to the second reading, where the first part of Zechariah, chapters 1 through 8, are really focused on the year 520 and stuff that we looked at last week, the rebuilding of the temple and that kind of thing. Chapter 9 and following starts to go in a very different direction, so much so that a lot of people will talk about 1st Zechariah and 2nd Zechariah. There are differences, profound differences, in what we read. The dates and times and places tend to fall off after Zechariah 9. Even the quality of the Hebrew language being used is more sophisticated in Zechariah 9. So much so, some have thought, maybe this is a different person writing the second half of Zechariah. That could be. But there are other reasons that we could bring to bear on why the second half is so profoundly different. If the first half is focused on what the people of God need to do right there and then, Zechariah 9 and following is about what God is going to do for them in the future. Now remember I said that Zechariah was a young man and they lived to about 480. Some people who have thought, oh, hold on a second, I don't think this is the real Zechariah, have pointed out things like this. Let's have a look at Zechariah 9. Just read it earlier. There are comments, specific mention of geographic places. So look at verse 13 that we read. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will arouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. That makes no sense, because who's King Darius, right? He's a descendant of King Cyrus. He's Persian. So he's the big dog. The Persian Empire is the big dog. Greece is the big dog. Doesn't come for quite a while afterwards. But this would be, if you want to try and keep it consistent, say, no, I think this is actually the same author. Think with me. This would be like someone in Canada born in the year 1900. And when they're a young person, let's say in 1920, if you said, what's the most important empire in the world? They would have said, what? The British Empire. And then if they wrote the second half of their biography when they were 60, would they say the British Empire? They would say the American Empire. There had literally been a change of who was most important and strongest in the world in their lifetime. And the same was true for Zechariah. So he dies in 480. But in 490 is the Battle of Marathon, when the Greeks really stick it to the Persians and things start to change. And then a century later, Alexander the Great takes it all the way across the known world, right? So there's a sense in which this simply may be an old man reflecting back on what God is going to do with the people of God after he's gone. And the vision that he gives us is such a familiar one for Christians. Oh, and we have a picture of what he's talking about. This was those who were on the St. Andrew's, St. Stephen's. You can go back one. More donkey, please. Thank you. This was the St. Andrew's, St. Stephen's pilgrimage tour to Israel. This is a place in Nazareth where they recreate what Nazareth would have been like in Jesus' day. And they have one kind of sad-looking donkey who wanders the property. And so to give you just scale there on what a donkey would look like, and then we'll go to the next picture. Zechariah 9:9, of course, invokes image of what? I'm literally not going to keep preaching until someone says an answer. Of what? Awesome answer. Yeah, so Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Listen to this verse. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, but how? Humble and riding on a donkey. Palm Sunday, right? This is the Palm Sunday message. One of the few places where Zechariah actually pops up in lectionary, those prescribed readings, is kind of as a text to remind us that even the way Jesus entered Jerusalem comes from Old Testament prophecy. And here we have a variety of artists who have depicted that vision of God coming in the form of Jesus Christ, in the personhood of Jesus Christ, into Jerusalem. This whole passage from chapter 9 following is not so much about what the people of God need to do in the moment, but more about what God is going to do for them moving forward, which is an interesting thing, and I don't really have an answer for this, but I've just been puzzled over this, that if the best known verse of Zechariah is 1:3, the one on the yo-yo, return to me and I'll return to you, in some ways, the further you go in Zechariah, we may have to modify that to say, even if you don't return to me, I will return to you, right? The God that we know, we worship, we love, and serve in Jesus Christ is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. God, like the father in the prodigal son parable, is the one who's running towards us even as we're still fumbling our apology speech, right? So of course the prophets encourage the people to return to God. That's the right message. But the character of God that Scripture reveals is that God is already moving towards us, humbly, riding a donkey, as Zechariah's vision has in 9:9. I was reading a commentary this week on Zechariah 9:9. I have a kind of a sick pleasure. It's a Presbyterian pleasure. When I am preparing sermons in my office, I have, through the gift of a friend, John Calvin's commentaries. The edition I have is from 1839. I always cough a little when I open it up, and I'm afraid that it's going to fall apart. These are lectures. Richard Topping at the school gets all excited when we start talking about Calvin's commentaries. It's really just the two of us. These are lectures that Calvin gave in Geneva weekly to instruct and encourage preachers in the city. That's why every commentary ends with a prayer. It's like a devotional time. Calvin picks up on the passage, Zechariah 9:9. He really zeroes in. We have a slide for this as well. We have this beautiful phrase in here. Look at verse 12 if you have it open, Zechariah 9:12. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. There's this great sense in which Calvin, when he's wrestling with this passage, he says, look, really, this message is for two kinds of people, those who care and those who don't care. He doesn't actually say that, but that's what he means. He wouldn't say it like that, say it far more eloquently. But he basically says this prophetic message is going to fall on people equally, but those who trust in the Lord will find encouragement in what God is going to do in the future, in this vision of the Messiah coming. And those who don't, They just won't have ears to hear. But as God's faithful, Calvin says, we are prisoners of hope. It does not mean, it clearly does not mean that everything is right in the world now, or that everything is right in our lives now, but this is a future-orientated prophecy to encourage us. Dr. Cornel West, who is, of course, a great African-American scholar and a philosopher, having taught at Union Seminary, Princeton University, Yale, and so forth, has this great quote. He's the son of a Baptist minister as well, so he knows his scriptures. He has this great quote where he says, I'm not an optimist. I'm a prisoner of hope. Do you catch the distinction there? It's very Canadian. It's very polite to be an optimist, to think the best of things. But that's grounded in nothing. To be a prisoner of hope is to acknowledge the reality of what it means to be human with all of its struggles, but not to lose hope, because hope itself is a gift from God. So Zechariah promises that to the people of God in his day, and through the power and the presence of Holy Spirit, that promise holds true for us, even here, even now. Let us pray. Gracious God, you speak to us through your word. There is no part of our lives that escapes the truth that you speak. Help us to trust in you. Help us to believe that you are moving towards us even here and even now. For those of us who have doubts, for those of us who are burdened with guilt, we ask that you would draw near to us, reminding us that we are prisoners of hope, that only you, by your grace, move in a way that disempowers our depravity and enlivens us by grace. Amen.